Last week we started looking at fix your eyes on what Jesus is doing right now. And it ties in actually with what we looked at this morning in Milford and what we're in Letterkenny. And what we're going to be looking at in our communion season in Milford. We started a little mini-series this morning and we'll be starting it in Milford on Thursday night at pre-communion on the resurrection. Jesus has been raised. He's now seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. But what's he doing? And we looked last week and we saw our catechism helpfully describes Christ's work in three aspects. Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. So in other words, Christ does the work of a prophet, priest, and king while he was here in this world, while he was on the cross. He was carrying out this work of prophet, priest, and king. And now that he's alive again and he's exalted and back in glory, he hasn't stopped. He's still working as prophet, priest, and king. And we looked at those three last week and unpacked them and saw how he still works as prophet, priest, and king for his people. And we saw that as Christ's present work. That was the first point of the sermon last week. So it's the only point we got to last week. So Christ's present work is that he is working for you now as a prophet speaking to you through his word, through his preachers. He's working for you now as a priest, interceding for you in two ways. Interceding for you in Romans 8, we're told that he's praying for us and that he's making requests to God. And then in Hebrews 7, we're told he's interceding for us, but the context there is that of the sacrifice. And we saw this morning how that seems to be a different sort of intercession. One is for our needs, the other is for our guilt. Presenting to God his great sacrifice for our sins, reminding is the wrong word because God never forgets, but as the Old Testament priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and put it on the Ark of the Covenant so that there was this visual reminder for the people, and as it were, for God, so that the people knew that God knew that their sins had been paid for. That was part of the work of the priest. So you have a priest who's praying for you and who has sacrificed for you so that there is now no punishment. That's Christ's present work. The next thing we want to see is Christ's particular focus. Christ's particular focus. And if I had stopped where I stopped last week and didn't come back to preach this week, there would be something very wrong with what I did. There would be a major imbalance with what I've told you. I have been a little bit naughty. I've mishandled Scripture. And I've actually stopped midway through a sentence in Scripture. As I was reading it last week, all I've said was true, but it's only partly true. And it would be very easy for us to miss the imbalance and to go away and think, yeah, right, that's good. And it was good, what we learned last week. It's true. But there's something more that needs to be said. And we miss it because where we live in the West, society is very focused on the individual. It's all about you. I was so tempted in reading Ephesians 3 to do it in colloquial English and to read it like this. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen yous with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that yous, being rooted and established, because it's plural. Paul's not writing to individuals. He's writing to a group of people, a group of saved people in a particular location in Ephesus to the church there. And we read our Bibles with a very personal perspective. It's about me. It's about me. Jesus is my high priest, and Jesus is my prophet, and Jesus is my king. And he's doing this for me, and it's wonderful. And it is wonderful. And it is that he's doing it for you. But it's much, much more than you. How many of the books of the New Testament are written to individuals? There's 1st and 2nd Timothy. There's Titus. And there's Philemon. There's four, maybe at a push, 3rd John. 3rd John's possible. And possibly 2nd John at a push, rather. Although 2nd John may be guarded language for a congregation. But anyway, whatever way we're going to divide it up, it's 5 out of 29 books. And Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus are written to leaders of congregations. So that drops it down to 2 or 3 books are written to individuals. The great focus of the New Testament is it's written to the church, about the church. That's what it's about. The word saint occurs only once in the singular in the New Testament. Every other time it's saints. It's saints. It's the group of people. The Bible is not God's personal love letter to you as an individual. It's his message to us all here. It's his message to us as a group. And the one instance that it occurs in the singular, Philippians 4:21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. You know, it's the one time it occurs in the singular, the rest of the sentence tells us that they're part of the group. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. Jesus did die to save you, but not you as you on your own. Acts 20 verse 28, Paul says to the elders in Ephesus, actually, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. It's the church that he has purchased with his blood. In Revelation 1, where John sees the risen and ascended Jesus, he's standing among the lampstands, which are the churches. And Jesus speaks in Revelation 2-3 to the churches. And Paul, when he went around, established churches. So here's the particular focus of Jesus. I've said before, Jesus is no more in the business of saving sinners than a builder is in the business of collecting bricks. A builder doesn't collect bricks. He does. He purchases bricks to build something. Jesus saved his people to build something. And here's Jesus' particular focus. And we look at Ephesians, the whole letter. And it is packed brimful of wonderful truth about your salvation. And it's lovely to read it and to take those opening verses and to put our name into it and to grasp that we have been loved from before time. But if that's all we ever did with Ephesians, and we looked at it in Milford this morning, and we looked at the picture of the armour of God and the Christian as a soldier standing against Satan. But if that was all you saw in your mind's eye, was the individual soldier standing there with his shield in one hand and his sword in the other and his helmet on, standing against the enemy, you have a wrong picture. Because the soldier is part of an army. Vincent captured that a little bit this morning as he described the Roman shield and how he said you've seen them in the reconstructions in the films where they stand there side by side and they form a shield wall, which is an impenetrable barrier to the arrows of the enemy. And then the men behind put their shields up over the heads of the front rank of soldiers so that arrows can't be fired in over the top. We're in this together. And it would be wrong to read Ephesians or any book of the Bible as just about us. Let's just take a quick whiz through Ephesians. Ephesians 1. for he chose us, verse 4, in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Ephesians 1:22, the verse that I deliberately shortened last week. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything. We thought about that as Jesus is now king. What's he head over everything for? For the church. That's the next three words. He's head over everything for the church. We'll come back to that. Chapter 2, verse 6. God raised us, plural, up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. It's not about individuals. Ephesians 3:10, which you read. His intent, God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Get your head around that. God's intention, his plan, was that now, Jesus has ascended to heaven, and God's plan is, it's as if he said, well, we're not stuck for something to display the glory of God. The magnificent Son of God has ascended into heaven. But God's not saying, oh, who is going to display my glory to the watching world now? It has fallen. Not accidentally, not God thinking, oh, well, these guys are going to have to do it. As a poor substitute, but we'll have to use them. No, God's intent was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Who to? Not just to the watching world, but to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Whether those are the unfallen angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim watching on, or whether it's the fallen angels and fallen archangels and Satan himself watching on and thinking these people are easy pickings, and God thwarts him at every turn, God is working in the church to display the manifold wisdom of God to all the spiritual realm. That's what's happening with this group of people. Is that not one of the most exciting things that you could hear? The church is the display panel for God's glory. Verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul again, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Chapters 4 to 6 are all about how the church should live. We're to chapter 4, 15 and 16, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Paul's saying, you're a body. You're a body that works together. Here's Christ's particular focus. It's the church. Chapter 5, 18. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to one another, encouraging one another, giving thanks to God the Father for everything with one another. Then chapter 6, the warfare that we have spoken of, where not sent out to stand against the rulers and against the authorities and against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms on our own. We are sent into battle with our brothers and sisters, our fellow soldiers in Christ. Here's Christ's particular focus. We see it even in this whole letter. It's not about the individual. It's about us. Let's look back over some of the things we've looked at. Christ the prophet. Where are you to hear Christ speak? It's, for the most part, it's in church where his word is read and taught through his qualified and commissioned preachers. This is sometimes the problem with Christians who go hither and yonder to listen to every Tom, Dick and Harry who thinks that he can teach. Who has told them that they can teach? You know, at least for us in this church, to become a minister, there are so many hurdles that you have to pass, and so many different groups of people have to assess you to see whether you have got a good handle of the truth, whether you are born into the truth, whether you can accurately handle the word of truth. It's not simply my idea that I'm standing up here. I'm not standing here because I think God sent me here. I'm standing here because lots of godly people at various levels have looked and said, yeah, we think you've got the gifts. We think God is calling you. And so my original session in Trinity let me go forward to the ministry. And then the presbytery examined me. Men who were a step removed from me, who, in a sense, didn't know me as personally as my congregation, able to take a more objective look at it. And they assess you. And then you go through the college and you're assessed there. And then you come to the point where the two congregations, Milford and Letterkenny, they assess. And they say, yes, we do want this man to come and to be our minister. Not simply, you know, put yourself forward and the job's yours if you put yourself forward. That's the church. Should be the place where commissioned and appointed men, assessed by good and wise men, are teaching God's word. And when we run Christ's church, Christ's way, Christ the prophet will speak to his people. Christ the priest. Who do you think he's interceding for? Yes, it's individuals, but his great burden is for his bride, that she may become pure and holy. Christ the king. What is Christ head over all things for? Ephesians 1:22. He's head over everything for the church. He orchestrates all of human history for the church. You know, it's incredible. Why did the Renaissance happen? Was it just that man got clever and man invented the printing press and man started just making all these discoveries in art and man discovered the ancient languages of Greek and Hebrew and Latin and started translating the scriptures from their original languages into French? Was it just that man got clever? Or was there a king behind it all orchestrating? And why is it that this discovery of this passion for learning coincided with the invention of printing so that the Word of God could be retranslated from its original languages into the languages of everyday people and then printed and then spread rapidly throughout Europe? That was lucky. That was fluky that all that happened at the same time that there was a Martin Luther who was there to do it all. Imagine Martin Luther if he had been born 150 years earlier. No, he wouldn't have been as effective. Because the stuff that he translated wouldn't have circulated. Because you'd have to have 150 people sitting writing it out. Hand and quills and ink, you know. The printing press. John Wycliffe translating the Bible into English. And it's spreading like wildfire. William Tyndale. Why did all this happen at this time? the king was on the throne, orchestrating the affairs of the universe, using non-Christian geniuses, giving them wisdom to invent the printing press with movable type and to rediscover ancient manuscripts and to gather stuff together and to master Greek and Latin and Hebrew. The king was on the throne, orchestrating it all for the church. That's exciting. That's what our king's been doing. This should really challenge us. Jesus' great and particular focus is not on 10 Downing Street. It's not in Dublin. It's not on the White House. It's not on the Kremlin. It's on the church. It's on the church. Warren Peel, preaching on that verse in Ephesians, said the church is the most important reality in the universe apart from God Himself. The church is the most important reality in the universe apart from God Himself. Jesus' particular focus. Jesus' passionate love. Next. Jesus' passionate love. There's lots of things that we can be passionate about. What really gets you going? For me, it can be a new Apple product. I got my new iPad. My Kindle. Swimming. And to my embarrassment and shame, sometimes I'm far more passionate and enthusiastic about talking to people about my new goggles than about the King of the Universe. Jesus has a passionate focus, and His passionate focus is His bride. It's the church, except He doesn't call it the church. He calls it His bride. I heard a story about an elderly man who was talking to somebody, and he took out his wallet and he said, "Do you want to see my bride?" And he opened up his wallet and took out a photograph, and the man who was telling them the story said, "I expected to see some faded, old, ancient photograph of a wedding day, all sepia-toned and discoloured." No, there was a brand new colour image of an elderly woman. And this man loved her, still thought of her as his bride. We got a glimpse of that today in Milford, as Tom Martin made the comment. It was his birthday yesterday, and we were giving him a cake. And he informed us that his wife Connie had fallen and that she was in the hospital, but she was going to get out today. And what was he saying? He said, "It'll be like a whole new wedding day." Was that? Yeah, it'll be like getting married again. Fantastic. Christ loves His church. He calls it His bride. And Paul, when he's trying to find a model for husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." He's forgotten he's meant to be talking about husbands at this point, in a sense. He's got carried away talking about Christ's love for the church. And then he comes back and he says, "In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of His body." Then he quotes Genesis, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery." And he's way back on to Christ and the church again. And he says, "But I'm talking about Christ and the church." And he calls himself back and he says, "However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Even as Paul's talking about husbands and wives, he sees that they're just a tiny little illustration of the deep love that Christ has for his church. A bride that he has loved for a very long time. This is no quick infatuation. He has loved her from forever. Listen to Spurgeon. Before the first star was kindled, before the first living creature began to sing the praise of its Creator, he loved his church with an everlasting love. He spied her in the glass of predestination. He pictured her by his divine foreknowledge and loved her with all his heart. And it was for this cause that he left his father and became one with her, that he might redeem her. It was for this cause that he went with her through all this valley of tears, discharged her debts, and bore her sins in his own body on the tree. It was for her sake he slept in the tomb. And with that same love that brought him down, he has gone up again. And with that same heart beating true to the same blessed betrothment, he has gone into glory, waiting for the marriage day. Waiting for the marriage day when he shall come again to receive his perfected spouse, who shall have made herself ready by his grace. Never for a moment, whether as God over all, blessed forever, or as God and man in one divine person, or as dead and buried, or as risen and ascended, never has he changed in the love he bears to his chosen. Jesus' passionate love for his bride. He's like an eager groom waiting for that day, the day of his wedding feast, when his bride in glorious array will be presented to him. And Christ is preparing for that day. He himself is flawless, and so he spends all his time and energy working to make his beloved bride as beautiful as she can be. He spares no cost. No beauty treatment is too expensive. He will do what it takes to prepare her for that wondrous day. Do you begin to see how much the church means to Jesus? Do you see it? See how the church is what Jesus is doing now. And it's not just, you know, there's things that you and I do now because they have to be done. Ironing has to be done. The washing has to be done. Hoovering has to be done. But it's not our passion. But what Jesus is doing now is the church. And what Jesus is doing now in the church is his passion, because the church is his bride. How do you think he feels when the world despises his bride? He mocks the church. See what trouble the world is in? When I was preaching this at senior camp, it was on the day of a wedding. My cousin Pamela was marrying James Blair, and the thought of despising Pamela and facing the wrath of James Blair, who is formidably proportioned, was a rather terrifying prospect. I said, you know, I'm not going to shout, "Hey, Ginger Bake," when I go to the wedding to my cousin Pamela, because I will face the wrath of her beloved. How much more Christ and the church? How do you think Christ feels when the world persecutes his bride? You know, in Revelation 19, that speaks of the marriage feast of the Lamb, it then is followed by the rider on the white horse, who comes to judge and wage war, his eyes like blazing fire, in his head are crowns of many thorns, and he's coming out with a sword in his mouth, a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. On his robe he has his name, and on his thigh he has his name written, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The bridegroom is coming to get his bride, and woe betide anyone who gets in the way. But how do you think he feels about our lack of love for his bride? Or our lack of commitment to his church? To our desire for glory in his church? Oh, he knows his bride isn't pretty in places yet. He doesn't need us to tell him that, to point out the ugly bits. How do you think he feels when he sees us rescued to be part of his bride, and yet we want to live our lives for ourselves and not for his bride? You know, there are lots of Christians who go to church on Sunday, and that's their only connection with the church. They don't love the church. They don't serve the church. They're not committed to the local church where they belong. How do you think Jesus feels about that? When you fix your eyes on Jesus, we should start to love what he loves and to want to get in step with what he is doing. Let me finish with application. We've seen Jesus' present work, that was last week. We've seen Jesus' particular focus, Jesus' passionate love. To finish with application, just to ask you two questions. Will you love what Christ loves? Christ loves his bride, the church. He has gone to great lengths to rescue her. He's at present working to make her beautiful in preparation for his return. He loves his church with all its blemishes and stains. He doesn't ignore them. He's committed to his bride. And we need to be committed. We need to love what Christ loves. We're to love the church. And that means our congregation, the little group in Milford and Letterkenny. We're to love the people in it. We're to love being together, and we're to work at loving each other rather than the temptation sometimes to sit back and snipe at times. No, we mustn't do that. We must love and pray for Christ's church, and not just the little group here, but we must love the wider group, our brothers and sisters in other Reformed Presbyterian churches, in our presbytery and in our denomination. And that's part of the advantage of going to presbytery events. It's part of the advantage in joining with other congregations for united events. It's part of the advantage of going to the summer conferences. We can meet our brothers and sisters in Christ. Will we love Christ's church? And it is not and must not be limited to our denomination. Will we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who differ from us on secondary things? There are people who think they're Christians who differ with us on primary things. They are not our brothers and sisters in Christ. If you differ with us on who Jesus is, like Mormons do, if you differ with us on what the Word of God is and what the Trinity is, like Jehovah's Witnesses do, you are not our brother and sister in Christ. If you differ with us on what the way of salvation is, like the Catholic Church, you are not our brother and sister in Christ. If you're in a Reformed Presbyterian Church, or a Presbyterian Church, or a Baptist Church, and you think that you are a member of the Church because you grew up in it, or you pay into it, or whatever other reason that isn't that Jesus has redeemed you by his blood and brought you into it, then you are not our brother and sister in Christ. But there are people who belong to churches that agree with us on how who Jesus is. They agree with us in the Trinity. They agree with us in the Word of God. They agree with us on salvation. They agree with us that it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, through grace alone. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the main truths, level one doctrines. And there are things that we may differ with them on secondary matters, or even third level matters. Will we love them? Or will we do what has happened in past generations? Will we Let the world see Christians squabbling about secondary matters. No, we will not. We will love the church. We should have a passionate love for Christ's church. I had a lovely moment at Synod last year. Mrs. Leahy, whose husband was from Eastern Order, and who wrote several books, the cross he bore being perhaps one of the best. Mrs. Leahy, were standing talking, and she said, you know, she's in her 80s. She's seen lots of things in the church. And she said, Mark, I love the church. I love the church. I thought, great. Great. That's what I want to be like in my 80s. I love the church. Will you love what Christ loves? And then the other application, very obviously, will you serve what Christ serves? The church is not like McDonald's or Abracababra, where you walk in, you get your food, you go and eat it, and you leave whatever junk lying behind you for somebody else to clear up. The church is like the kitchen table in your own house, where in a family, somebody sets the table, somebody cooks the food, somebody else may clear the table, somebody else may stack the dishwasher or do the dishes, but you don't just come in and eat your food and order and eat your food and get up and walk out. The church is family. It's not like a business, and we're to serve it. It's Christ's family. It's our home, and we are called to serve the church. We are called to have a servant heart to the church. We're called to give ourselves to the work of the church. We're all differently gifted, but we are gifted by our Saviour for the church. As we've thought before, some are really good at connecting with people. Others are really good at welcoming people on a Sunday morning and having cups of tea ready and just making people feel welcome and at home. Others are good at explaining the gospel. And others are good at getting to know people and finding where they're struggling and just being a friend to them. Others are good at servant-hearted labour with their hands, or showing kindness and concern. We're going to use those gifts for the work of the King and serve Him. John Stott, let me finish with this quote from John Stott. If the church is central to God's purpose, it must surely also be central to our lives. How can we take lightly what God takes so seriously? How can we push to the circumference what God has pushed to the center? We have one life. Christ has one great passion, the church. This is what life is about. It's about our relationship with God, putting us into God's family, gathered together locally, which is called the church. We don't have to be full-time pastors, preachers, or missionaries to love the church or serve in the church. But you can live for the church, live for Christ by serving and loving the church, however He has made you and shaped you. When you enter heaven, you too can stand in amazement and watch what God has done through you as you have given yourself to serve Christ's church. So, fix your eyes on what Christ is doing now and give yourself to it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, forgive us, for we have often been more interested in our own little lives and what we're doing than what is happening in the church. We thank you for bringing us into your family. Help us to love your family more and serve it better. Father, for your people here who have been serving and serving and serving and serving and serving the church, whether it's been for decades or just a few short years, and who have been serving faithfully, Lord, I pray that they will see in this life the manifold wisdom of God being displayed in the church. That they would see in this life the growth of the church, the flourishing of the church, the spread of the church here in this area. Lord, would you encourage your faithful people in this way? Father, and for the times whenever we are less than committed to the church, when we are tired and weary and fed up and disgruntled and discouraged, forgive us and help us to grasp the place that Christ has put us in and the place that Christ gives to his bride, and help our passion to be ignited by his passion and our service to be patterned on his service. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.